I mean, this is a really amazing thing that God enjoys it. He loves it when we sing and praise Him and honor Him like that. He enjoys it. Feel His smile because He's smiling. Two Kings, chapter 20, verses 1 to 11. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, now he's obviously the prophet who wrote the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die and will not recover." That's a bit rough. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Now, it might have been a good time for Hezekiah to die because the Syrians were busy attacking them. And, I mean, it's a nice, easy way out. But not only is he going to live, but God promises deliverance also. Then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." And they did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" And Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go back 10 steps? Or shall it go back 10 steps, forward or back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. What do we mean when we say prayer works? What do we mean when we say that? I'm guessing we mean something like this. God did what I asked him to do. And if we believe that God did what we asked him to do, then we believe that prayer works. And if we can reduce that to its like absurd limit, we end up with a picture of a Coke vending machine. You press a button and you get what you ask for. Think about it for a moment. Is that what we mean when we say prayer works? We press God's button, "Gimme," and he gives. What happens when the opposite of what we prayed for happens? What happens when nothing happens? What happens when we didn't get the job? What happens when the person for whom we prayed dies? Do we then say, well, prayer doesn't work? We got friends in Stellenbosch. Their daughter is in England. She felt pregnant. She had a praying mother. She had a praying husband. She had a praying church. They prayed through the pregnancy. They had a delightful little girl. The mother wasn't doing well after she gave birth. She was prayed for, a praying mother, a praying husband, a praying church. But Michelle, age 30, with a 2-week-old baby, died. Does prayer work? Well, it doesn't. If you think of prayer as a vending machine where you press the button and boom, whatever you ask for pops out. It doesn't work if that's your view of prayer. But yes, it does work. If we understand something, if we understand that prayer is not a button to be pushed, but prayer is a relationship to be pursued. Richard Foster, who writes about these things, says this. He says, "For those explorers in the frontiers of faith, prayer was no little habit tacked on to the periphery of their lives. It was their lives. It was the most serious work of their most productive years. Prayer. Nothing draws us closer to the heart of God. If prayer stays peripheral, you know, just as we fall asleep at night, we say, Lord, bless the missionaries, bless the church, and bless my mom and dad. And that's it. That's our prayer. Then we're going to be expecting God to, you know, we've hit the button. He must answer. If prayer is integral to who we are, we will see it as part of this relationship with God that we are pursuing. And if we do that, we will find God working in our lives in surprising ways, even, may I say, exciting ways. God will surprise us. He will give us gifts. He will take us to unexpected places. Oh, He will allow hardship. He will stretch us. You see, God is not someone who will be boxed in by boundaries. God will not allow us to determine how He will behave. God is committed to us. He's committed to grow us. He's committed to love us. He's committed to make us holy. He's committed to give us joy. And He is going to deal with us differently in order to achieve those things. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Horse and His Boy, part of the Narnia series. Now, in that book, there's a passage which demonstrates God dealing unconventionally with us and how He deals with us as individuals different from how He deals with others. And I'm going to read in my best storytelling voice an excerpt from that book. It's about Shasta. And being very tired and having nothing inside him, Shasta felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark, and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footfalls. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale. At last, Shasta could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, scarcely above a whisper. "One who has waited long to speak to you," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. "Oh, please, please go away. What harm I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how he was chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all the dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus. And also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet up with so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you there were at least two the first night." "There was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was that lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the house of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus." "It was I. But what for?" "Child," said the voice, I am telling your story, not hers. That whole excerpt is so important because it shows how many things we see as bad was God actually at work. But it also shows that God is sovereign, that God works in our lives as individuals. Why was Aravis injured? Asked Shasta. I am telling your story, not hers. We all have a different story. And God is at work in His own way in us as individuals, not working as a vending machine every time we push the button and responding to that, but as a Father pursuing relationship with us even when we do not understand what He is doing. Our passage deals with some of that. At first reading, it seems odd for God to do what He did to Hezekiah. God doesn't seem to be able to make up His mind. Hezekiah gets sick. And through Isaiah, God tells Hezekiah to get his affairs in order because he's going to die. And Hezekiah prays, and God stops Isaiah before he even leaves the palace and says, go back. Tell Hezekiah that he will not die. God then gives Hezekiah a sign that the sun will reverse 10 steps to prove that he means what he says. What's going on, we wonder. Well, as we look at that and as we look at anything in our lives as far as God is concerned, we have to start with an assumption. And the assumption we must start with is this: God is not capricious. God has a plan and He knows what He wants to do. God wasn't capricious telling Hezekiah one moment you're going to die and the next minute changing His mind and saying, well, you're not going to die. God's not capricious. God is sovereign. God has a plan and He was dealing with Hezekiah according to His plan, just as He does with us. Yet, that's only half the story. For God's plan to become real, Hezekiah needed to be in relationship. Hezekiah needed to be interacting with God. God didn't create us robots. He wants relationship with us. And God wants us to pursue a relationship in prayer. And God's going to do stuff to keep us praying in relationship with Him. You are going to die, Hezekiah says to God, put your house in order. And Hezekiah responds by doing three things and by saying three things. Listen to what he does. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. What is he doing? Well, remember, Hezekiah is sick in bed. Hezekiah can't go anywhere, but he also needs time to pray. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus often went to a quiet place to pray. And we know that Jesus tells us that we too should withdraw to a quiet place to pray. Hezekiah can't do that geographically. He's limited to his bed. So he needs to withdraw to a quiet place mentally. And he was withdrawing to a quiet place as he turns his face to the wall because he needs time alone. And all relationships need time alone with whoever we want to be in relationship with. With our children, we need time with them. With our spouse, we need time with him or her. With our friends, if we want to be in relationship, we need to give time to it. Why should God be any different? I've often spoken about Pastor Duma, who wouldn't pray for anyone until he had spent time alone with God. He needed to be in relationship with God. He needed to hear from God. He needed discernment from God to know for whom he could pray and for whom he couldn't pray. And the more time he spent with God, the better he was able to discern God's will. Now, I am opposed to formula religion. You know, the religion that says, well, if you'll just do this and that, well, you kind of obligate God and He has to respond. People who say that if you do certain things in your relationship with God, they will guarantee that God will respond. I'm opposed to that. And yet, I want to suggest that there may be a correlation between our relationship with God and the time we spend with God. There may be a correlation with the quality of our relationship with God and the time we spend with God. Hezekiah turned to face the wall. He was withdrawing in order to spend time with God. Hezekiah then prayed to the Lord. But I thought that's what he was doing when he withdrew. Well, it was, but I just want to kind of add a bit about what praying involves. Praying obviously involves bringing our requests to God. We do that because God himself invites us to do it, but that should only be part of praying. Remember what I said? Prayer is not a button to be pressed. You know, gimme, gimme, gimme. Prayer is a relationship to be pursued, and relationship is not relationship if one person only does the talking, especially if all the talking is about what I want, what I want, what I want. If my child comes and all he does is talk to me about what he wants, I will still love my child dearly, but I'll be so sad that the only thing he thinks I'm good for is for giving him stuff. Yes, he can ask. That's part of it. But there's so much more to relationship than just asking. Talking is part of relationship with God. Asking for stuff is part of relationship with God. But relationship with God includes stuff like spending time silently in his presence. Just taking time to listen. We sit and we wait for God to give us an impression, just to fill us with a picture or a thought which maybe leads us forward in our relationship with him or gives us insight into something which is on our heart. We sit and we wait for the Lord to give us a text, or we just sit and we read slowly and leisurely, just interacting with the text, listening to what God is saying to us. We learn to quieten our spirits before God as we listen for that still small voice. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He knew he needed to find a quiet place, as we need a quiet place if we're going to do more than simply ask God to bless us in everything. Hezekiah prayed with all that is involved in praying. But then we read that Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Praying in the Spirit. I've preached about praying in the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit when we no longer have words to pray. We pray in the Spirit when we no longer know what to pray for. We pray in the Spirit when we reach the point where we no longer know how to pray. Then the Spirit takes over and we pray in the Spirit. And I can think of at least four ways, and I have preached on this before, of what is involved in praying in the Spirit. Obviously, praying in tongues is one of them. But so is groaning. We don't know what to pray anymore, and we just groan in our praying. So is sighing. No words. We just sigh in the Lord's presence. But here's the point, so are tears. We have no more tears, no more words, and the tears flow. That's what Hezekiah did. In all of those four illustrations that I've given you, our minds are unproductive because we don't know what to say. We don't have the words anymore. We don't have the wisdom of what to ask God. Our minds become unproductive. It is so with tongues. It's a strange language. We don't understand it. It's groaning. It's not words. It's just our heart expressed to God in a groan with sighing as well. But tears. Also, the Lord interprets our tears. He interprets them. The Holy Spirit takes them and he interprets them to the Father. And all of us who will commit to prayer as being central to our relationship with the Father, will at one time or another find ourselves praying in the Spirit. It's part of that intimate relationship we can have with the Father. Hezekiah also does three things. I mean, he does three things, but he also says three things. In the midst of all that, Hezekiah speaks. He makes three statements. He says, I have walked before you faithfully. Lord, I have lived my life in such a way that honors you. Lord, my commitment has been firm to you. And then he says to the Lord, I have walked before you with wholehearted devotion. Lord, you have been the center of my life. Everything else took second place. And then he said to the Lord, I have done what is good in your eyes. Lord, I have pleased you with my actions. I have obeyed your law. By saying those things, Hezekiah is not claiming perfection. He's simply pointing out the general trend of his life. Why does he say these things? Is he blowing his own trumpet? No, he's not. He's reasoning with God. He's reasoning. He's interacting with God. He's dialoguing with God. He's holding God to his own promises. For example, one of the promises that might have been in Hezekiah's mind when he said those things was this: oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Lord, you said that. He's dialoguing with God, reasoning with God. Or it might be a promise like this: for I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and keep his commands. Then you will live and increase and the Lord your God will bless you. Can you see what he's doing? Lord, you have given me these promises. I have done my best. Now, Lord, how can I die? He's interacting with God. He's reminding God of his own word. He's holding God to his own promises. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. God won't, for this reason, grant the request. But I'm telling you something. God will be proud of him for taking his word seriously. And God would love the interaction that he's having. But even in these things, Hezekiah has got so much more than just a personal desire for healing. And you can see this from God's answer. He says, I will add 15 years to your life. We'll do this to defend my honor and for the sake of my servant David. It seems that in his interacting with God, he was also talking about the honor of God and the promises he had made to David, God had made to David. And Hezekiah was concerned about these things. And that was part of his interaction. He was concerned about God's honor, concerned about the promises that had been made to David. And he was worried in his interaction with God how his death would impact on these things. And so Hezekiah is willing to enter into dialogue with God. Can you see the spirit of Abraham in that? Remember, Abraham is taken into God's confidence. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham goes and he places himself before God. And he says, oh Lord, if you find 50 righteous people there, will you still destroy the city? And God says, if I find 50, I won't. Lord, you've heard me now. Hear me again. 40 people, 30 people, 20 people. He's interacting with God. He's willing to dialogue with God. And that's the spirit that we see in Hezekiah. We see the spirit of Moses. Moses has just been given the Ten Commands and he goes down and he sees the people dancing around the golden calf back to our idol worship. And God is so angry. He says, I'm going to wipe this people out. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses goes to him and says, God, you can't do that. What happens when the people hear that you brought them out of Egypt and only to put them there and then you're going to be a laughingstock that you couldn't keep them? Lord, don't do that. Rather, obliterate me. But don't do that to the people. Moses was willing to engage with God. Last Sunday night, Mark spoke about the Syrophoenician woman. We see the spirit of the Syrophoenician woman. Heal my son, is what she said. And God says, Jesus says, no, I can't do that. I've come for the house of Israel. I can't now do something for the dogs. Lord, don't the dogs eat from the children's table? Interacting with him, dialoguing with him, not just letting it go like that. There, Hezekiah is rattling the gates of heaven. In the words of Richard Foster, prayer is not tacked on to the periphery of his life. Prayer is his life. How about you? How about me? Do we share the spirit of Abraham, the spirit of Moses, the spirit of that Syrophoenician woman? Do we? Is that where prayer is with us, how we are with prayer? Once again, I want to warn against the formula. We cannot ever obligate God to answer us, no matter how much time we spend with Him, no matter how we rattle the gates of heaven. Prayer is about relationship. We spend time with Him because we want to, because we enjoy Him, because we've got nowhere else to turn. We spend time with Him because for some mind-blowing reason, God loves it when we do. I don't understand that. But God enjoys our company. And as we spend time with Him, in the end, we do ask Him for things. We ask believing He can give what we ask for. We ask in faith, believing that we have understood what He wants us to be asking. Believing that we are asking according to His will. But as our most sublime act of trust in our relationship with Him, as we get to know Him better and better, our most sublime act of trust is we allow Him to do what He knows best. And we keep the relationship vital. God's plan for Hezekiah was good. His plan was to prosper him, but it required that Hezekiah be faced with his own death before he was in a position to understand his need of God. It was from a position of emptiness before the Lord, when he saw that he had nothing but God, that the Lord was able to speak to him. He needed to be brought to that place. And God loves us enough to bring us to that place. What keeps us from that intimate relationship with God? What keeps us from prayer? Let's spend some time talking to the Lord about it now. Hear what He's saying. Just admit to the Lord the reasons why our prayer life isn't as it ought to be. He knows anyway. Just tell Him. Hear Him tell you what He would love for you. Remember, we cannot force God to do anything. We cannot put God and has to in the same sentence, because God has to nothing. And yet God delights in us. He delights in our prayers. He delights in relationship with us. Just agree with God. And tell Him what you want to do with His help. In Jesus' name.